Let's turn to Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at Gethsemane this evening. A very sad class. As I was studying it and working it out, it occurred to me how terribly sad Jesus must have been in this situation, and it even says he was. And couldn't help but think, of course, about these folks who preach the prosperity gospel. And you have to look at Jesus and say, my gosh, he wasn't leading a victorious Christian life, was he? He was a hopeless failure, if you look at it that way. But let's look at the passage and not listen to my editorial comments. Just by way of introduction, Gethsemane itself, the name of it, is two Hebrew words, and they mean fat valley. That would mean fertile valley in our vernacular. Or it could mean wine press. And it depends on which lexicon or which commentary you go to. So it's one of those two. Not really important, but it's always kind of good to know a little bit of the background. It's a wine press. It would have been at the Mount of Olives, or a fertile valley. Now the prayer that we have in the Garden of Gethsemane is placed in a very special position in the Gospel of Mark. It's placed between the prediction of the desertion of the disciples and the act of the desertion itself. So it's placed in between those two events, and Mark is going to bring out the failure of the disciples more so than the other gospel writers. Remember in Luke, when we studied this in Luke, Luke brought out the agony of Jesus in his passage on this. Mark is going to bring out and emphasize the failure of the disciples. And again, that's just a different way of looking at it from a different perspective by a different gospel author. So the context shows us the prediction is in 14:27 through 31, which we looked at last time, and then the act we will find in 14:43 through 50, and we'll start that next time. But right now, this evening, we'll look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the significance of this placement is quite simple. It's the suffering of Jesus was solitary. That's very important for us to understand. When he suffered and died on the cross, he was absolutely alone. Everybody's going to desert him. Everybody. He will be absolutely alone. So even in the garden here, he tells the disciples, you guys stand watch while I pray. And what do? Oh, let's catch some Z's while he's over praying. And they go to sleep. Even in the garden, they don't get the significance yet. Jesus faces the agony of his suffering, of his dying on the cross, utterly and completely alone. And that's why he said it's such a sad passage. This is the third instance in Mark of Jesus praying. We had the first one back in Mark 1. It started out the book, and this is kind of interesting too, because we have three instances placed at strategic points throughout the book of Mark, where he records the prayers of Jesus. And in each one, the characteristics are going to be the same. In 1:35, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So right in the first chapter, we have the first instance. And then in 6:46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, in 14:32 through 42, we'll have the third incident of Jesus praying in the book of Mark. So the characteristics of all three of these incidents are the same. We have some similarities. They're not all the same, but we have some similarity. The physical setting of the prayer is at night, and Jesus is alone. In the spiritual setting is the misunderstanding of the disciples and the presence of demons. The disciples just didn't get the picture, and they still don't have it over here in chapter 14. They don't understand. Their theology had no room for a suffering Messiah. Not yet, not until after the resurrection. Then they put it all together. And that's why Jesus told them at the Transfiguration, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. Why? Because then you'll understand what it all means. Even at the Transfiguration, he told them to hold off telling people until they got the full idea of what he was saying. So that set the positioning or placement of these prayers in the Gospel of Mark set them off as pivotal points in the book. There's the beginning, and then there's the middle, and there's the end where we are now. So this is kind of frames the book of Mark with these prayers. In verse 32 through 34, Mark talks about the agony of Jesus. And I said before, Mark does not stress this as much as Luke does in his gospel, and we'll look at Luke in a moment and get some of the idea of that. But for now, let's read those verses in 32 through 34, where it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. So he trusts them to remain there and to keep watch. He began to be very distressed. Now that word distressed is a present tense infinitive. And you all know what the present tense means. It's an ongoing situation. It wasn't just he had a panic attack and then everything was fine. It was ongoing, stressful situation. He knew what was coming up, and he was all human as well as being all God. So naturally, he would be distressed. Now, it wasn't distress over the physical pain. It wasn't distress over the death on the cross. It was about something else, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But first note that the word distressed is a present tense. It's also a middle voice. Now, there's two kinds of middle voices in the Greek language. The middle voice can either say that the subject of the verb is also the recipient of the action. Is the doer and the recipient both? Like, I hit myself. That would be a middle voice. But they used it for something else. And that was for emphasis. And that's what it is here. We call that an emphatic middle. And there's a preposition attached to it as well. And that gives it even more emphasis. So when you read this in the Greek text, very distressed, kind of weak for a translation of that. He was extremely, extremely distressed. He was stressed out. He was not leading a victorious Christian life. You know, he was so stressed that he was sweating blood. Remember in Luke's account, look over in Luke 22. In Luke 22, and again, remember, Luke is the one who stresses the suffering, the agony of Gethsemane. And in verse 44, it tells us, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two ways you can take that. That could be taken metaphorically, as he was sweating profusely, and that would fit with the metaphor that Luke uses to describe this situation, but you could take that quite literally as well. And you say, well, how can you take that literally? People don't sweat blood, do they? Well, answer me this. Have you ever suffered, or have you ever seen or heard of a person suffering in the same manner that Jesus Christ suffered? We can't even begin to identify with that. And his physical reaction would have been unique. So we can't say whether that's literal or not. And I don't care what scientists want to tell you. That's not science, it's history. It's a one-time, non-repeatable historical event, and you cannot tell me that you were there and saw it. So you could take it either way. I don't make a big issue out or a big deal, but it could be quite literally. There's no case in history that matches his. So that's history, it's not science. Also goes on to say he was troubled back in Mark chapter 14. The word troubled, daimoneo, it's kind of a colorful word. The Greek word daimos means home or homeland. Basically, homeland would be the primary meaning of that word, daimos. And you all know what happens when you take a word and you put that alpha on the front of it, the alpha privative, remember? It means it switches the meaning to the opposite. So when you put the alpha privative and make it a daimoneo, that means away from home. Now, I think the idea of this word is that Jesus is about to move into a completely unique situation for him. He's moving into territory that even he hasn't experienced before. So it's very important to see how much agony he was in and how little his disciples thought about it. We would call it today insensitive. They should have had sensitivity training so they could have recognized his distress. I'm being sarcastic. Please understand that. So Jesus is grieved to the point of death. Another interesting word. How grieved was that? How grieved was he? Well, the word grieved is lupe. That's the Greek word for grieve. This word isn't lupe. It is perilupos. What does that mean? Well, they put a preposition on the front of it. What does the preposition do? Two things. One, it gives us it helps us understand what they're talking about, and it emphasizes as well. When you add a preposition, it's called using a preposition in composition. If you're a grammar student, that means that it intensifies the meaning of the verb, and it expands or explains the meaning of the verb. Now, the word peri, we all know what that means, right? It means around. What's a perimeter? It's the distance around something. So it's grieved around. What does that mean? Well, that means that he was surrounded with grief. He was encompassed in grief. And again, we can't begin to understand the grief that Jesus Christ felt in the garden. And again, I want to make note that this agony, this grief, this terrible stress that he was in was not due to his fear of dying. He knew he'd be resurrected. It wasn't from his fear of physical suffering. That's not the point here. Why was he grieved then? He is facing separation from his Father. That is a condition that he has never experienced before, from eternity past. And that's what he's looking towards. He knew what was going to happen. And that's why he's so distressed. He's so grieved in the garden. He's going to be separated from God the Father. He's never been separated from God the Father before. Why is he being separated from God the Father? Well, he's going to bear the sins of man. And that is the penalty of sin, separation from the Father, eternal separation from the Father. So on that cross, he suffered eternal separation from God the Father. Now, we can't comprehend that. We don't know how he did that because he was God, too. He was all man, but he was all God, too. So when it says he suffered eternal, when I say it, I guess this text doesn't say it, but that's the penalty for sin, and he paid it on the cross. So he's looking at eternal separation. But God lives outside of time. Time is something God invented. He is not required to be bound by its boundaries because he made it. Think about that for a minute. That's what he's looking forward to, and that's why he's grieved. Now again, Luke's account brings out the agony a little bit more. And we saw that with the sweating and blood. Mark's account tells us about the failure of the disciples to have a grip on this, to know what it means. So that brings us to the prayer itself in verse 35 and 36 of Mark 14. Verse 35 says, "And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So the words, "if it is possible," that's a very, very important point. It's a first-class condition. What's a first-class condition in Greek? It's called the simple condition. It means it's assumed true. It can be assumed true for several reasons. And in fact, there are four subcategories of a first-class conditional clause. It doesn't mean that it was true, but it can mean it was true. It can mean it was true for the sake of the argument, saying that the argument is this: if this is true, then this will happen. So it might be actually true, it might be true for the sake of argument. What's Jesus saying here? What he's saying is simply this: if there is any way to avoid the cross, then God the Father is going to know about it. Any way possible, God would know about it. What's the cup talking about? It says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The cup is talking about his dying for sin, his separation from God the Father. What does God say in return? God says in return, nothing. And in Luke's gospel, you'll see that he sent an angel to comfort Jesus. And that was, you know, again, Luke focuses on the suffering. Now, if there were any possible way to redeem the world without passing through what he is facing, then God, please let me off the hook. So the Father's silence shows that there's no other way. There's no other way to redeem mankind. There's no other way to save man, to bring salvation to man, other than Christ dying on the cross. That's the only way, because he asked God the Father if there was another way, and God the Father said, no, there's no other way. Now that makes it even more offensive when I see somebody come on television and they tell Larry King that there are many ways to get to the same God. It just infuriates me. They are insulting my Savior because he asked God himself if there was any other possible way to redeem mankind besides having to suffer and die on the cross. And men run around saying, well, you can get to heaven by saying a prayer. You can get to heaven by asking Jesus into your heart. You can get to heaven by Islam, Roman Catholicism, most of the major denominations. That is very, very offensive to me. Now, I know our culture tries to be very sensitive about not offending anybody, except us. And I have to tell you, I am very offended by those things, because here it says, Jesus asked God himself, is there any other possible way? No other possible way. The only way for salvation. So we could say the cross isn't the solution to sin. It is the solution to sin. And if you don't like this, if this is offensive to you, then fine. I didn't say it. God did. The Bible says it. And I'm just repeating it. And Jesus Christ asked the only one who would possibly know if there could possibly be another way to save mankind besides the cross. And he said no. So the cross is the only solution to sin. Now in 36 he says, all things are possible to you. What does that mean then? Well, what it means is simply this. God can do anything that is in harmony with his character. God can't do something that's not in harmony with his character. And we have to remember God is a loving God, but God is also a righteous God, and God is also a just God. And that's what people like to forget. That's what people like to not talk about at church because it, you know, it makes unbelievers feel uncomfortable. Well, quite frankly, I don't care. My God said this, that the only way is for him to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for my sins. I'm a sinner. I'm a hopeless, worthless sinner. And the only way I can ever get to heaven or even think about getting to heaven is to have somebody else do something for me. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. So he's asking, within the scope of God's character, is there any other way to accomplish salvation? Now stop and think about this for a minute. Here's Jesus Christ, God himself, asking God the Father if there's any other possible way. Now, he prayed for that. In all the history of all the universe, of all the people that ever lived, of all the prayers that were ever prayed, what prayer do you think would most likely be answered? This one. I mean, he's the God-man. He's perfect. He's perfect. God would give him anything. This whole prayer is premised on the assumption that God's character sees this as a possible alternative. And you can see that in the text. And in Matthew, it's even clearer because he talks about God's will before the prayer and after it. But now here, after it, he says in the end of verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. So he's putting it in the context of God's character that way. He says, is there any way you can let this hour pass? I don't want to be separated from you for eternity. And there's no other way. That was the only way. And that's why I get very offended, very upset, and even downright nasty when people insult me by saying there are many ways to heaven. No, there aren't. And my Savior asked God the Father himself, and he said no. And when Jesus prayed that prayer, that was the prayer that was most likely to be answered that any prayer ever prayed was. He was perfect. He deserved to get anything he asked for. The sin he was to bear was ours, not his. So Jesus was only governed by one factor here. What's the will of God? Whether I like it or not. And that's what you see at the end of verse 36. Not what I will, but what you will. That is followed by the warning. Now the emphasis is going to shift. We'll get away from the prayer, and we're going to come into the weakness of the disciples now. And again, this is the way Mark sees this event, this, as we call it in biblical terms, this pericope, which means it's an event that's complete. And this pericope appears in all of the synoptic gospels. So the emphasis is going to shift now, and each of the gospel writers looks at it from a slightly different slant. And now we're going to shift to the weakness of the disciples. And that is going to be especially directed at Peter. And why do you suppose that is? Well, Peter's the one who is just most adamant about, I will never, ever desert you. Are you crazy? You can almost read those words in the verses. He contradicted Jesus. The God of the universe told him, he said, you're going to desert me. You're going to deny me three times. Peter said, no, no. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Let's read those verses. 37 says, and he came and found them sleeping. Now remember, when he left, he told them to stand guard. And he went up and prayed this agonizing prayer. He was in utter distress, stress, agony, whatever word you can put in there, and asked them to stand guard while he was doing this. And he comes back and finds them taking a nap, asleep. Now imagine that. The words could you in verse 37, it says, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So the words, could you, couldn't you even stay awake for an hour and guard? It's the Greek word eskuo, it means power or strength. So here we have Peter, and it's almost funny if it wasn't in such a horrible context, but Peter had just said, I have the strength to die with you, Jesus. And yet, he didn't have the strength to stay awake for an hour, standing guard. And don't look down your nose at Peter. We're no better. So we're getting the idea of how alone Jesus was when he suffered and died. Because we're all sinners. We can't comfort him. He is the comforter. Now we get the first inkling here of the truth that we find later in Romans 7:18, where it says, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. A lot of people say that was talking about before he was saved in chapter 7 of Romans, and I think that's a bunch of hokum, because if you read Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you don't even have to know Greek to do this, you can see that the emphasis is on sanctification, not justification. Shall I continue in sin? What does that mean? It's talking about he's been saved. And that's Romans 6. And it goes right on, 6, 7, and 8, talking about sanctification. And here he's saying, I have the will to do good. You know what? My sin nature prevents me. So the willing refers to the regenerated will. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. You know, you guys are going to want to do what is right, but remember, your flesh is weak. What does that mean? Well, that's talking about their sin nature. You have a sin nature. So you guys remember that. and pray that you don't come into temptation. Why not? Because even though you want to do the right thing, if you're tempted to a certain point, you're going to cave in because you have a sin nature. Now, Jesus was tempted beyond anything we can imagine, because there's always, always a point at which we will cave, always, because we have a sin nature. He did not. So when he was tempted beyond anything we can possibly imagine. And yet he didn't sin. Now he makes an announcement in verse 40 through 42. And verse 41 is quite significant. In verse 40 it says, "And again he came and found them sleeping." So here he had just admonished them for being asleep when they were supposed to be on guard duty. And he said, "Now stay awake this time. I'm going to go pray again." And he went and prayed again. And he prayed the same prayer and he came back. And what did he find? Here they are sleeping again. Now, can you imagine how lonely this man felt, this God man? Even his own disciples, they couldn't stay awake for an hour. And verse 41 says, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" You know, verse 41 reminds me of what we're going to look at Sunday, the sluggard. You know, just a little rest, a little folding of the hands, you know, a little sleep. And we'll talk about this guy Sunday and what happens when we become sluggards. I'm not saying the disciples were sluggards. They certainly were not. But that verse reminded me of it because it says, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" After he ordered them twice to stay awake. But verse 41 shows the insensitivity, I'll use our modern term for it, to the intensity of Jesus' suffering. They had no idea, and it almost seems like they didn't even care. They were asleep. How insensitive can you be? This man is suffering, and he's your leader, your teacher, your God, and he's suffering. He's in abject misery because of what he has to face, and you decide to take a nap. Jesus will suffer completely alone. He's the only one who could do this, and he had to do it alone. None of us could help. He goes on to say, "It is enough." That's a single word in Greek, apeko. Apeko is a technical term, believe it or not, from the world of commerce. What it means is, it's paid in full. Now, it's not the word used on the cross, but it does mean paid in full. It points to something being complete, something that's finished. Now, he's telling the disciples this. They're in the garden. He's about to be betrayed. And he says, "That's enough. It's finished. It's done." What's he talking about? Well, question we have to ask is, what is complete and finished? First of all, the hour of his death is at hand. Now, what he has just asked God the Father, who would know better than anybody, if anything else could be done, if we could do it any other way, God said no, he now accepts it. It's inevitable. He says, "Okay, that's enough." He is totally submissive to the will of God. And it tells us the one who is betraying him is getting close. And that's even mentioned there. He says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knows what's going on. You know, he's not surprised. Is he surprised when Judas shows? Oh my gosh. How did Judas know he would be there? It was because it was his habit to go there to pray. Now, if you knew that somebody was out to kill you, and he knew quite well that the Sanhedrin was out to kill him, what would you do? Would you keep the same routine? Is that what they do in the witness protection program when they have a witness against the gangster? They say, well, just keep doing whatever you're doing and, you know, follow your normal pattern and everything will be... No, of course not. You change a routine, but he didn't because he knew what was going to happen. There was no surprise, and in fact, he went out to meet it. You know, that's what separated Jesus Christ from all of the animals in all of history that had ever been sacrificed. He was in complete control of what was happening. Those sheep, goats that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they had no control over what was going to happen. Jesus did. He was God. He could have turned the entire earth, the entire universe, into a ball of dust if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. He was in complete control. The animals, they didn't have any say in the matter. So at Gethsemane, it's a very important point in the life of Jesus because that's where he said, okay, it's done. I know what's going to happen, and it's inevitable, and I will do it. And then he says in verse 42, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So even though Jesus knows that Judas is coming for him, he knows that, he approaches him. He doesn't run away, he approaches him. He could have escaped easily. He was also aware that this was a fulfillment of scriptures. Look at verse 49. He says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. He knew that. So I'll end up with this thought, and it's not original. I got it from Chester's commentary. He may have got it somewhere else. He didn't cite his references, but it's a good quote. Rebellion in the Garden of Eden brought sin to the human race. Submission in the Garden of Gethsemane brings salvation to the human race. And the next time we'll start with the betrayal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to suffer in a way that we can't even begin to understand the agony that he had to endure for our salvation. And we are as worthless as a bunch of ants. And yet your son suffered and died so that we could have salvation. And it's the only way that salvation can take place. And we pray that we can believe this and we can stand up for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.